Thank you, Heather and choir. Our gospel lesson this Lord's Day is found in the gospel according to John, the 20th chapter, verses 19 through 31. Listen for good news. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails, and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet who have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing, you may have life in his name. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. I hope I don't sound sacrilegious this morning, but please bear with me for a few moments. I've been imagining that I was on a search committee that was trying to help Jesus choose his 12 disciples. We are giving him feedback on the people he has in mind. First, Jesus says, "I've been thinking about selecting two sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew, and also James and John. What do you think?" I say, "Don't do it, Lord. Brothers fight like cats and dogs. My brother Richard and I would have been an ill-chosen pair, even though we do get along well now. Besides, I can think of better brother choices than James and John. Those two might call down fire from heaven and threaten someone with a terrorist act." And you mentioned Peter, Lord. "I know he's big and impressive and quite a good fisherman, but he's also brash and impulsive. I don't know how well he can work with others. Now, Andrew is very quiet and low-key. How much would he really do to help you in your mission?" Jesus said, "Well, how about Matthew, the tax collector?" I reply, "Frankly, Lord, I believe he would be the last person in Galilee I would choose. I've been working on my income tax for weeks now. And you know, he collects taxes for the IRS in Rome." Jesus then asked, "What about Simon the Zealot?" "Pardon me, Lord," I say, but he makes even less sense to me than Matthew. The man has strong political views. He leans too far left and might even be a revolutionary. How could you possibly square that choice with the choice of Matthew, who upholds the status quo around here? Jesus tosses out yet another name. How about Judas Iscariot? I say, I don't know much about him except to say he's a sharp businessman, good at handling money. He could keep the group in the black. What's your opinion of Thaddeus? Jesus says. Lord, I say, you know, I hate to be so negative about some of your choices, but Thaddeus is, well, so ordinary. I have never known him to do anything worth mentioning. Well, what about Nathanael from Cana in Galilee? Jesus says. No, Lord, I replied at once. He comes from such a small town. Frankly, he just doesn't have enough experience to be helpful to you in your many travels. All right, said Jesus. What do you think of Thomas, the one called the twin? Jesus says. Thomas, I say, thinking hard. Why, yes, choose Thomas. He's scientific, a man for our times. You have to prove things to him. As a matter of fact, Thomas is about the only one you have mentioned so far that I could wholeheartedly endorse. So went my irreverent dialogue. I do like Thomas, always have. I think it's because I tend to be skeptical and scientific myself. So I admire the man we commonly call Doubting Thomas. We can learn so much from him in this passage of Scripture. When we first meet the disciples in this passage, they have just met in the upper room following the resurrection of Christ. And when they met, Jesus startled them by appearing and showing them his hands and his side. Then they had no doubt about who he was and were overjoyed. But Thomas wasn't there. Why not? It was surely not a lack of courage that kept him away. Once when Jesus said to his disciples that he was going to risk death to go to see his friend Lazarus, Thomas bravely said, "Let us also go with him, that we may die with him." Maybe Thomas was just brokenhearted over the death of Jesus on the cross and never expected to see him alive again. When the other disciples told him that they had seen the Lord, he said, with his fierce independence, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." He wouldn't say he believed when he didn't. He wanted proof. Not only did he want to see Jesus, just as the other disciples had done, but he wanted to touch him as well. Only that would dispel his doubts. If today you are kindred spirit of Thomas, as I am, notice what he did. He faced his doubts head on. He didn't bury them or push them out of his consciousness. From him, we can learn an important religious lesson. It's not wrong to doubt. Do you remember what Tennyson wrote? "There's more faith in honest doubt than in half the creeds." Or, as writer Frederick Buechner once said, "Doubts are the ants in the pants of faith." Having pat, unexamined answers to every question is the real enemy of faith. Actually, we do need to explore our doubts. If we don't, we drive them underground, where they may reappear in the form of odd behavior or make us appear cocksure about things when we're really filled with questions. And yet, that's not how we often look at doubts in the church. The moment young people say, "I have doubts about the resurrection of Jesus," we are tempted to say, "You what?" And then we may quickly attempt to argue or shame them into faith. When I was in high school here at GW, I had a delightful English and speech teacher named Herbert Ellis, later principal at Forest Hill School. He and I were talking one day, and I mentioned some of my doubts to him. Then I caught myself and said, "But I guess I shouldn't doubt like that." To my utter surprise, Mr. Ellis said, "My dear Robert, God gave you a questioner, and he intends for you to use it." I can't tell you how much his remark set me free to look at my doubts in a new way. So now, whenever I work with church people, I encourage them to face their doubts honestly and to listen carefully to the doubts of others. I remember all the people who have struggled with me. And as we move along in this passage, a week later, the disciples gathered again in the upper room. And this time, Thomas was present. Regardless of why he was not there the first time, he was there the second time. Jesus appeared and said, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." The time for doubting was over. When Thomas saw that it was indeed the Lord, he pulled back from that crude test of faith. He was convinced. Upon seeing the risen Lord standing before him, he exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." Thus our passage reaches a climax. For Thomas, seeing was believing. Then he made that tremendous statement of faith, saying, "My Lord and my God." Still, you and I are in a very different situation. We cannot see Jesus in the flesh. Perhaps for our benefit as well, Jesus had once said to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." And so now we'll have to believe without seeing. We can't see Jesus' hands and side. So eventually we'll have to reach the place where for us believing is seeing. Surely in other situations, we have to take a leap of faith and commit ourselves to someone or some plan or cause. Can you prove in advance, for example, that marriage will work? Have you ever been able to prove in advance that a job that you're about to take will work out? As long as you keep saying, "I'm just not sure." I have to have definite proof. You'll always have an excuse if you do that for never doing anything. No, believing becomes your pathway to seeing. Obviously, much of life is a venture of faith. It has certainly been that way for me. When I enrolled in seminary back in the Middle Ages, that wasn't quite that bad, but it was a long time ago. I did so not so much because I was convinced that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, but because I was on a search and I wanted some answers. And if I could find answers, I wanted to share them with you just as I am doing today. In dormitory prayer meetings, I often prayed with that man in the Bible saying, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." But at least I did one thing right. I didn't isolate myself from that faith community. I hung in there with them and they with me. And there finally came a time in my life when I could say to Jesus, my Lord and my God. Once I believed and committed myself to Him, I came to see that my choice was right. So if you are wrestling with doubt today, follow this process. Find out what you actually believe. Don't go by what you say you believe. What do your actions say you believe? You say you believe in helping the poor and oppressed of society, but what do your actions say? Do you ever do anything or give anything to help the poor and oppressed? Next, don't be afraid to use your reason to explore your faith. The Christian faith is not a blind faith. Reason plays a part in our faith development. Do you doubt the resurrection of Jesus, just as Thomas did? Well, discrepancies do exist in the accounts of the resurrection in the four Gospels. I have to be honest. But they agree in the important details. The disciples, all of whom deserted Jesus at the cross, were convinced that they had seen the risen Lord. They preached like persons on fire, proclaiming, "This Jesus, whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead." The resurrection, in my judgment, is the only thing that could account for such a dramatic change in their lives. Ours is not a blind faith. Then pray for the gift of faith. No one can take a bottle of faith and pour it into you. It just doesn't work that way. Over the years, I've said to people, if you don't have faith, pray for it, and someday God will give you the gift of faith. God will never leave you bobbing around in a sea of doubt. And when the Holy Spirit does create faith in your heart, you'll discover that it was well worth waiting for. But another thing you must do is to act on the faith you already have. Obey Christ as you now understand Him. You will discover that German martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer was right when he said, "Only he who is obedient believes." In other words, when you put Jesus' teachings into practice, you show that you at least believe in Him to some extent. And in turn, your obedience will actually create more faith. For example, if you obey Jesus and forgive someone, you'll discover that Jesus was right in what He said about forgiveness. It's a powerful dynamic that can change your very life. Thus, that experience of obedience will lead you to have even more faith. In the meantime, as you seek faith, keep nourishing the climate for faith by being part of a faith community, just as Thomas was. Worship with others, study with others, pray with others, serve with others. It's crucial not to try to live a go-it-alone life. Faith is still more caught than taught. If you stay away from people who know the Lord in their own experience, you may never come to a deeper faith. You will see Christ in them. And so I'm glad Jesus chose Thomas. Tradition says Thomas sailed to India in 52 A.D. to preach to Jews dispersed there. The present-day Christians of St. Thomas of India trace their origin to Thomas the Apostle. Perhaps Thomas founded that church. Perhaps he didn't. Well, it's a long way from Jerusalem to India. What we do know is that Thomas did travel from the streets of Jerusalem to the upper room to meet the risen Christ. On that short journey, he moved through doubt to faith, from saying, "Prove it to me, Lord," to saying, "My Lord and my God." This church, my friends, empowered by that same risen Christ, stands ever ready to help you on your journey of faith. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.